I would say, can you believe some people's children?
Or I could always say, are you sure that Billy Graham started this way? How about that? Yes, I understand he's doing fine. Oh, yes.
Yes. Yes.
What's up with everybody's going there?
Oh, I see. We all need it here.
Oh, I see. All right. I just want to know why everybody's gone there. I thought maybe it was the fish and chips. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Remember that Corinthians is written as an answer to some questions that Paul received from the Corinthian believers, and there were quite a few questions, and he's answering them directly. These are circumstances that existed there, but they also have application to us. In verse 1, he says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. So here's an indication that they have claimed in Corinth enlightenment regarding the true nature of idol worship. The apostle frequently refers to the matter of this knowledge, in which evidently there was a tendency to boast in Corinth. They felt that they were the smartest things in the world. Chapter 3, verse 18 brings this out. And they were boasting in their knowledge. A lot of people think that they have arrived, as it were. They assumed also to regard knowledge as a prominent feature when it comes to Christianity. There's a lot of people who think they know it all, and they have a monopoly on the Word of God, and that they have all knowledge, and that's paramount. But knowledge of the Christian life or Christianity is not the epitome. It's really the application of knowledge to experience. There's a passage that says, ever learning but never coming to an understanding of the truth. And having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. A lot of people like to split hairs and think they know the Word of God, and yet they do not apply the Word of God to the circumstance. Now, in this particular verse, Paul is making the point that they all know, of course, that there is nothing in an idol itself. And that the Apostle Paul here does not deny, but he shows them that knowledge is not, after all, the main thing in Christianity. Knowledge puffeth up, he says in verse 1, and love edifieth. The former verb, puffeth up, is used in chapter 4, verse 6, 19, 18, chapter 5, verse 2, in chapter 13, verse 4. And literally, the word puff up means to inflate. And the corresponding noun is used for puffed up, and it means a pair of bellows that you use to start a fire with. And in the New Testament, it's used as a metaphor for pride. So knowledge puffs up, or is proud. And love edifieth. The word edifieth means to build up. That's a word that's predominant in the book of Ephesians. Builds up the spiritual life and character, and is the establishment of a true union among believers. Verse 2, if any man thinketh that he knows anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. That's again a person who thinks that he's arrived and he has all the knowledge. He has achieved the epitome. Now, the original tenses here in verse 2 vary. In the first place, we have the perfect tense, which is rendered knoweth, signifies knowledge acquired. In the next two, the past definite of the aorist tense signifies the beginning or the process of acquiring knowledge. So the following verse should be translated this way. If a man imagines he has fully acquired true knowledge, he has not yet even begun to know how it ought to be gained. He hasn't even started yet. You know, some people think they know it all. And yet this says that you haven't even started on that road. Knowledge true gained is designed to keep us from pride of attainment. The self-satisfied condition of the Corinthian believers seems to have made them feel that they had arrived and their knowledge was complete. And he whose knowledge is superficial often displays a readiness to impart instruction. And his very readiness betrays his ignorance. Knowledge, in Paul's vocabulary here, is not something purely intellectual. It's a knowledge which has results and leads to action, especially Christian action. The Corinthians had studied the question of eating of sacrificial meat, and they were convinced that they understood the problem, except for a few minor details. They figured they had the answer on whether or not they should eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. So Paul makes a distinction between knowledge and love, which is a real one. And the starting point of the Corinthians was wrong here. They began with intellect, and they determined their conduct by means of their intellect. And that sort of procedure then leads to pride, which is a sin which was not rare in Corinth. It's brought out in chapter 4, verse 6. And we know that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the subject of love, which we'll study, then verse 2 of chapter 13 and verse 8, that knowledge without love is sin. The only starting point then is love. So the question as to the kind of love Paul has in mind is now brought out in verse 3. See, if any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing. The word thinketh then introduces a new fact. He who thinketh is of the opinion that others should hold the same view as his own, but the opinion is wrong. By using thinketh, Paul renders the opinion of the Corinthians, who had intimated to him in their letter that it was their opinion that they had possessed knowledge on this subject of sacrificing to animals and eating the meat. He pointed out in verse 1 the disadvantage of knowledge without love. He states in verse 2 that the knowledge which the Corinthians thought they possessed is imaginary knowledge, soap bubbles, and vanity. True knowledge, then, is not pretentious, and he who has it does not boast. There's no pride involved. So he says he knoweth not yet as he ought to show. Verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Love is the criterion of the possession of the use of true knowledge. And love here is the filling of the Spirit. In other words, where he says, knowledge puffeth up, we know that that knowledge has to be pride, because puffeth up means pride. The person then is out of fellowship with puffing up. Whereas love edifieth, that's the difference between out of fellowship and in fellowship. But if any man love God, that's the filling of the Spirit, the same is known of him. So love is then the criterion of the possession and the use of true knowledge. If you are in fellowship and you produce the character of Christ, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, faith, against such there's no law, then that type of knowledge will never be puffed up. And he who then manifests love is the object of God's approving knowledge, fellowship with God. So it is the divine recognition and acknowledgement that it is indicated in the last clause here. The love of God never begets pride of knowledge. In other words, if you're in fellowship, you would never have pride. They're antagonistic to one another. Knowledge that puffeth up is out of fellowship. Love that edifieth is fellowship. So if you're in fellowship, that's any man love God here, then that would never end up as being pride of knowledge. And when you're in fellowship, depicted here by love for God, it enables the believer to walk graciously before the Lord. Knowledge in itself, then, is quite secondary. You have to make the application of the knowledge to the Word of God, but if it comes up pride, then it's not application. So this verse refers to the love of God. If any man loveth God, which justifies us in taking the love of verse 1 and tying it together where it says love edifieth. So love edifieth is compared to love towards God in verse 3. So the love towards others in verse 1 is rooted in the love towards God in verse 3. If you're not in fellowship, love towards God, then you can't have love towards the other. That's category 1 love. And of this love, Paul can now say that it edifies because it accomplishes something. To be puffed up through knowledge is a vice. Love, on the contrary, has a good effect on others and yourself. It seeks the good of others. See, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says love never vaunteth itself. It's not selfish. Love improves relationships. When you're in fellowship, it improves relationships and leads to good actions. So before writing on the question under discussion, which is idols, Paul deals with the general background and analyzes the evil principle which has brought the Corinthians to their attitude, and it's a principle of fellowship. The verdict is that they have started with knowledge and have neglected love, which means that they're out of fellowship. Now, this verse makes a surprising turn when we would expect an exposition on what true knowledge is. But since Paul has already intimated in verse 1 that true knowledge goes hand in hand with love, he does not have to elaborate on that point. He now goes on and teaches from here that love not only must be combined with knowledge, but that a far greater benefit is implied in it. Love here referred to is no longer love towards the believer, but love towards God. Again, it's a challenge of being in fellowship with God in time. So this verse does not reveal something entirely new, for the point was implied in the previous verses. The real difference is ultimately one's relationship to the Lord, with whom the Lord loves according to his own commandment all things that are right. Such a one will have knowledge and much more than that. Of the latter, Paul gives an example by using the Greek verb to know. In more than one sense, the verb also has the sense to recognize. Paul puts it this way: if any man loves the Lord, he is known by God. And that means recognized by him. That means God accepts such a one so that he shares in God's grace. And that is much more and no knowledge, and he who loves the Lord will attain to the superposition, that of one who has the right starting point for the right action. And again, it's a challenge to fellowship. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one. And heathen sacrifices, certain parts were given to the priest as attendants. And all this in itself was nothing but vanity. The apostles' questioners knew very well, but it did not settle their difficulty. Since there was no God but one, an idol cannot be an image of God, for you cannot represent what does not exist. The word world is cosmos, and it means the world system, the ordered universe. So verse 4 again takes us back to verse 1. After speaking of the great principle, the apostle now comes to the concrete subject, that of eating meat offered to idols. Again, we read the words we know, followed by a sentence which is true in itself, but which nevertheless seems out of place in this context, for Paul has stated that knowledge puffeth up. He says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. An idol is nothing means no real existence. There is not an idol in the world. Idol was originally an image, but it may also be the pagan god himself. So the question was, may a Christian eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol? He says an idol is nothing. Pagans commonly hold that their idols were present at their sacrifices and that they enjoyed the vapors which arise from the burning fat, so that those who participate in the meal were actually communing with idols. That's in chapter 10, verse 20. The Corinthians, therefore, contended that this idea was wrong, since no idol exists in the world. There's no reason to abstain from sacrificial meat, for that is the fact that there's only one God, and he's our God, and we adore him. So then he goes on and illustrates. They had knowledge, and they knew that there were no idols. So they had meat that was sacrificed to idols. It's absurd because we know there are no idols. But there are many gods as such, but there are none. There is no reality in them. We know that we all have knowledge of that. Therefore, there can be no meaning in things sacrificed to what does not exist. Therefore, it does not matter, so we can eat this meat. Men can go out to the temple and offer parts of the sacrifice, and the part is offered for food. But what they did in offering was foolishness, because there are no such things as idols, because there's only one God. Consequently, we can do as we like. Conclusion, we can eat. But there's another principle coming up. The principle of love. See, love thinks of someone else. Love thinks of that man who is watching these Christians, and he doesn't know, as they know, that those idols are non-existent. He believes, in some sense, that they're real, to which sacrifices must be offered. So he watches the Christian going in, purchasing the food, and they're placing a stumbling block by their eating in the way of the man that watches. So love, as it were, the law of love, comes in and says this. If you act upon the basis of knowledge, and you know that there's no reality in the business, that is the acting of knowledge. But love says someone is watching. There's a man here who has not your knowledge that idols are not existent. And when he sees you partaking of part of the sacrifices, you seem to him to be owning the reality of the sacrifice and of the gods to whom these sacrifices are offered. Love will therefore come in as a corrective to knowledge and balance it out. The application is the action of the Christian will not be based merely upon knowledge. The Christian has love, which must be applied, the law of love. So the principle here applied, our action, based upon our knowledge, may not be understood by the man outside, and whose superstition may be strengthened by what seems to him to be the reality of idol sacrifices, and that summarizes the teaching. So you have the two principles or two laws of a Christian really here. All things are lawful for us. An idol is nothing, we can eat the meat. But the law of love comes in and says, if someone is watching, you do that which is lawful to you, you may cause him to stumble, so don't. Don't forget, Paul says here that this man may be tempted to look upon with contempt a man to whom you feel yourself superior because you have the knowledge, but that's the same man for whom Christ died. It's wonderful the instruction of the statements made here. To put a stumbling block in the way of that man is to sin against Christ himself. So the great teaching here is that there must be the mastery of love in the exercise of our judgment. This is the principle of truthing in love. Knowledge may go astray. Knowledge may lead us to do things which in themselves may not be wrong to us, but which may be causing the weaker brother for whom Jesus Christ died, the enlightened man, the man who has not received the knowledge that has come to us, and it may cause him to misunderstand your actions and stumble. So the ultimate victory of love in the forming of a judgment is the foregoing of a right, and perhaps that is the supreme thing. We may have a right to eat these things. We know there's nothing in these temples and idols and sacrifices. And because of our knowledge, we have a perfect right to eat. But wait a minute. Love will suggest that we forego the right and refrain from eating, if so by doing we may be helping the man who lacks our knowledge. Nothing can be clearer than this teaching here of these two laws. Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. The Apostle Paul now is referring to the real existence of what the pagans looked upon as gods. And he shows in chapter 10, which we'll see, that they are supernatural powers behind these idols. But he is himself maintaining that while in worshiping idols, they worship a non-entity as such, that was the view of the strong believer. Since there is reality in only one God, and Paul also may be saying to the strong, there is actually more in idolatry than the strong are inclined to think. The word gods here refer to idols. Lords refer to heroes and demagogues as we know them from Hellenistic mythology. But not so the Christian. They have but one God, God the Father of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, him, in our Father. And he is also the origin of all things, for they are of him, and everything that exists has its source in God. And he says, we by him, we the Christians, actually through him. We are a part of the things which are created by God. And as a rational creature, and especially as Christians, we have a task, and namely a vocation to glorify the Lord. Our life must be directed towards him. We are to be to him through him. We Christians have one Lord. He is Jesus Christ, a name which calls to mind everything Christ has done and still does as our Savior. But the mediator was also active at the creation. Through him are all things, and we through him, or by his mediation. The preposition refers here to the first source. Through has reference to giving something its character. We through him. And this second use of the preposition through means that we are always Christ, or we are always Christians. So the added consideration is the fact that the preceding words do not refer only to God's creative activity, but also it has believers here in view. So this is creation through Christ and also salvation through Christ. The same Creator is the same Savior. And the use of the preposition in both cases here is due to the character of these activities. Like all men, we are created by Christ, but we're also redeemed by him. And then he says, of which are all things, and we unto him. The universe then includes meats. It's of God. The redeemed are for God. As God's children through faith in Christ, we are set apart by the Holy Spirit for the use and the glory of God. Unto him is the controlling motive for all of our actions. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord means servant, obedience. Lord means grace. Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. But some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That knowledge required for the partaking of meats without harm to the conscience and its complete freedom from all associations. The word, which is formed here, denotes a custom or force or habit. So the meaning of being accustomed to or association with idols. According for them to partake of the meat constitutes the very act of idol sacrifices. Similar tendencies existed in certain heathen countries, and the defilement comes not by partaking of the idol food, for the food itself cannot defile, but by doing what an unrestricted conscience regards as an evil act. In any case, conscience should be obeyed. If a person feels that he's doing wrong, his act itself is wrong on that ground, even though further light on the subject might show that it's not so. A defiled conscience prevents enjoyment of happy communion with the Lord. In other words, if something is wrong to you, and it may not be wrong, but it's wrong to you, then that's the problem. Paul makes it clear here, then, that even upon that assumption, they were not yet at this point ready. In order to demonstrate that, he points out that not everyone has the right knowledge concerning idols and sacrificial meat. What he has in mind holds true of some, not of the whole congregation. Yet there are some, and the Corinthians, when writing this letter, had not thought of them. Or if they have thought of these weak members of the congregation, they had done it in the wrong spirit of things. So we receive the impression here that the Corinthians, in their letter to Paul, had evidenced the opinion that they who were strong were naturally right, and that the weak would have to conform themselves to the strong. In other words, they had the knowledge that the idol was nothing, they could eat the meat, and the weak believer should get to that particular position. So the apostle's standpoint is a different one than theirs. Although the weak only formed a minority, the Corinthians had to reckon with the minority. Verse 7. Being used until now to the idol, the service of these pagan gods. As a result of this, these Christians were eating sacrificial meats. Although no longer idolaters themselves, they were nevertheless Christians who at one time been pagans, who had lived in a city full of idolatry. When they came in touch with idols again, they were carried back to their former life, which is more than a weak person can endure. A former drunkard must stay away from strong drink entirely. Even so, the ex-pagan cannot look upon meat offered to idols as ordinary meat. When he eats such meat, it still is sacrificial meat to him, and puts him in touch with the idols again. This makes his way of eating sinful. His conscience is defiled. He pollutes himself. His conscience is weak. He falls into a trap. Being weak implies a permanent condition which makes pollution possible, and this is not a lapse into a sin, but this was a perpetual thing, and they were living in it. Verse 8, but meat condemneth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. So you can see the person that has the knowledge that idols are nothing, anything sacrificed to idols is nothing, and whether you eat or you don't eat, you're not more spiritual or more mature. But again, you have to realize that there's someone who may be intimidated by it. The word commendeth here means to present here for approval. Food itself, whatever its associations, has no bearing upon the opinion of judgment or God concerning us. What matters is the attitude, and not the undefiled food. The weak brother confounds the two. When you have two words here, better, worse. Worse means lack, better means abound. So refraining from eating does not prejudice in the sight of the Lord, and to do the opposite does not bring any advantage. The words in question contain a positive statement which is not wrong in itself, which may easily lead to pride. In other words, an abuse can be made of it. What we eat does not bring us into contact with God. It does not matter what we eat, for by eating we do not come closer to God. And so we may eat what we like. And this is a question of liberty, which enables us to eat all meat, including sacrificial meat. If food does not bring us nearer to God, it's of no importance for our relation to God whether we eat or we don't eat. Not what goes into the mouth. or comes out of the body that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his mind. Verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. There's your principle right there. You have the right to eat sacrificial meat. But if there's someone who is weak and is watching, you may cause them to stumble. So this places the necessary limit upon what has been stated in verse 8. What is unimportant in itself may inflict grievous injury upon others. The word liberty is exousia, which denotes power or right, this right which you assert. The stumbling block here denotes an obstacle against which one may dash his foot. And it's a hindrance to someone else. Now, Paul now answers this contention of the Corinthians, just as he previously had done. He begins by recognizing the principle and the law of the liberty of the Christian, and amidst that, it's true that food does not change anyone's state before God. Whether you eat something or you don't eat, it doesn't change your spirituality or relationship with the Lord. See, people won't eat certain foods. And they think if they don't eat certain foods, they'll be nearer to God or more spiritual. Some people eat everything. Some people eat nothing, and so forth. But here again, this right cannot be the rule for a person's conduct. The Christian has to reckon with the family of God. There is a development here in Paul's argumentation. First, he indicated that knowledge should not be the Christian principle because not all have knowledge. Now he writes that a Christian's liberty shall not govern his conduct. And this is the point that the apostle has stressed throughout this epistle. He says, this liberty of yours, Paul recognizes that liberty, but he points out that although our eating may not affect our relationship to God, nevertheless, it may have other certain results. It may be a stumbling block to the weak brothers, and it may lead them to sin. The eating itself may not be a stumbling block. On the contrary, verse 7, we're informed that the eating of sacrificial meat in itself is no sin, but it may lead to sin if the weaker brother eat it in a certain way. So here we have an identical situation. This stumbling block does not exist for everyone and in all circumstances. Only the wrong use of Christian liberty in eating sacrificial meat may become a stumbling block. And a love for other believers requires that we reckon with the difficulties of the weak. That type of consideration the apostle may expect just because his opinion is that eating does not bring us near to God. It's not necessary to eat meat offered to idols, and if it might lead someone else to sin, one should refrain from it. Both Paul and the Corinthians sometimes simply refer to eating without further addition of sacrificial meat. The reason is that Paul's arguments are valid for every kind of eating, and the eating of sacrificial meat is only a specific case here. Verse 10, for if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Hast knowledge then refers in context to the so-called stronger believer's estimate of himself, rather than the weaker brother's opinion of him. Sitting at meat in the idol's temple refers to a sacrificial feast within the precincts of an idol temple. Evidently, some of the believers looked upon such a circumstance as permissible. The word embolden here denotes the word to build up. The brother who is mentioned as weak would be built up, so to speak, to do that which was contrary to his own conscience. His conscience must not being sufficiently enlightened to enable him to eat without scruple. This is to set an example which violates a brother's scruples in putting down instead of true edification. This verse explains then how the weaker brother may come to sin when the so-called stronger would eat sacrificial meat. Paul takes 1 Corinthian as a representative of them all, one who has knowledge, which is a specimen of those who hold the opinion laid down in the letter of the church to Paul, namely that sacrificial meat is ordinary meat. The case which Paul describes might very well occur, and although Paul does not imply that this particular Corinthian actually existed, we must assume that the event here described did happen at Corinth. Otherwise, Paul's words do not make any sense. Today, we may hardly be able to imagine that a Christian would go to a pagan temple to eat, yet the occasion to do so may have often twofold application. Paul may have had in view some official meat in the temple. It's possible that a Christian could not withdraw himself from such a meal. Secondly, the situation here related agrees with the general conduct of Corinthians. They held that since idols did not exist, sacrificial meat was just like ordinary meat, and therefore a Christian could sit at meat in a pagan temple. Paul does not disapprove of that opinion in itself, but he has objections because of attendant circumstances. Nor can we say that Paul's approval of the standpoint of the Corinthians. Instead of rationalizing, as the Corinthians did, Paul uses love as his starting point. In other words, love surpasses knowledge. He poses the question, what would happen if a weaker brother saw a stronger brother reclining comfortably at a meal in an idol temple, which might be the case whenever such a banquet was prepared in one of the open halls of the temple? The weaker brother would conclude that the eating of the sacrificial meat is permitted to every Christian if it's proper for a Christian to take part in a temple banquet. Thus he would be brought to the eating of meat offered to idols, and he would be encouraged, when speaking of strengthening of one's faith here, emboldened. And here the apostle means that the weaker brother will be induced to the eating of sacrificial meat, not finding any valid reason why he shouldn't. The subject of be emboldened here is not the weaker brother himself, but his conscience, his weak conscience of verse 7. And the voice of the conscience would no longer have a restraining influence, but there would be an inducement to eat. But that according to verse 7, it's forbidden since the conscience of the weak is defiled by eating. In other words, the weaker brother must not follow him who is strong unless he is strong himself. Paul also does not imply that a case such as he mentions has actually happened, but he warns that it should not happen. The stronger members of the church ought to consider what might be the consequences of their conduct, verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. Now that last phrase is the key principle. Perish means to be rendered destroyed, which denotes loss of well-being. Here the well-being of abstaining from doting that against which conscience testifies. The idea of ruin implied in perishing is set up in contrast to the true building up. The knowledge of the stronger brother consisted in the fact that he knew that there was really nothing in an idol himself. If he had not known that, the weaker brother would not have been overcome by following his example and eating what he felt to be wrong. But the brother for whose sake Christ died, that's the principle. This is the climax of Paul's argument, and the strength of it is twofold. He who suffers the ruin is a brother, not a stranger. And Christ died for him. The special principle lies in the contrast between the love of Christ dying for him and the ruinous act of causing him to stumble. Christ died not only to save him from perdition, but to save him from all that would rob him of communion and temporarily, of all events, work havoc in his spiritual life. So here is a further instance of what has already been pointed out, that in dealing with each subject, the apostle leads his readers in view to the light of the atoning death of Christ, and again, once again, he's lifted up the subject even higher. So in verse 10, Paul asked a question of the stronger brother to which he expects an affirmative answer. This explains the strong words he uses in verse 11, where he stated, what will happen if the stronger brother does not consider the scruples of the weaker brother? This verse, he says, and the weaker brother should perish through knowledge. This implies that Paul calls those members of the congregation weak who lack the right insight into the nature of sacrificial meat and who consequently sin by eating it. But Paul does not endorse the opinions which the Corinthians had expressed in this letter. If he had, he would have told the strong to go their own way and try to persuade the weak. But Paul mentions here that knowledge is the only thing at stake here. From the strong, he asks love and sacrifice. He indicates what the consequences will be for the weak if the strong manifests a loving conduct. Perish, sin, to show oneself not as a Christian, and he who perishes by the loveless conduct of the strong. Verse 12, but when you sin so against the brother, and with their weak conscience you sin against Christ. This is emphatic, and it might be expressed in such a manner as this: sinning, wounding, being weak, and these are three continuous tenses. Sinning, wounding, being weak. The first two, sinning and wounding, indicate both the act and the continued result. The third, being weak, represents a condition, and strikingly set in contrast to the former two. The conscience of the weak brother is, verse 7, defiled, verse 9, stumbled, verse 12, wounded. If a stronger believer knows that something offered to an idol in the sacrifice, like meat, is nothing and he can partake of it, yet the weaker believer sees it, in verse 7, it causes the weaker believer to be defiled. It causes him to stumble in verse 9. In verse 12, it wounds him. And then it says, ye sin against Christ for the act and its result. This is a fourth continuous tense. These are the results of a weaker believer looking at a stronger believer, who it's lawful for him to do this, but not expedient, and the law of love must come in. Defiled, stumbled, wounded, and the stronger one sins against Christ. In other words, frustrates the object for which Jesus Christ died. And moreover, injury to a fellow believer is injury to Christ himself. So if you cause a weaker believer to stumble, then you're sinning against Christ, which shows us that there is a relationship that the believer has with Christ, and when you hurt one of his, you're hurting Christ. The same principle that Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. By not regarding the weaker for whom Christ died, by sinning against him, you sin against Christ, and you regard the death of Christ upon the cross as of little value. The strong do not commit anything sinful in itself, but it becomes a sin in these particular circumstances. The word brethren here. The strong, by their conduct, sin against the church as a whole and the body of Christ. And it's a sin of wounding the conscience of believers, for this conscience is thus driven in a direction where the weak brother would not have gone on his own, were he not permitted to go. The weaker brother sins if he eats meat against his own conscience. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. If there are acts that really make others to offend, though from the standpoint of knowledge, one may have perfect liberty to do these acts, one has not perfect liberty through the love that masters the life. The word meat is broma, which is food, used in verse 8. So now the apostle speaks of his own determination. In order to put more forcibly the shame on a brother who would contend for the rights of his liberty, I have the right before the Lord to do anything that I want to do. See, that's knowledge. The strong negative way, then, in which he puts these things does not imply that all Christian liberty, even though divinely granted, is to be sacrificed to bigoted prejudice. What he is saying is that no act on the part of one believer should put a stumbling block in the way of another believer. Any length in self-denial, but not an inch in surrendering truth. Romans 15:12 sets the limit of yielding to this. The weak are to be considered so far as their edification in Christian faith and conduct is concerned. There must be no habitual government by the weak or legislation by the unintelligent. So this last verse gives us actually the conclusion. And Paul uses the first person. For Paul himself, there is no uncertainty, and he hopes that the Corinthians will accept his opinion. He does not give a direct admonition, perhaps because he's done so in verse 7. If the Corinthians would heed that admonition, they would come to Paul's standpoint. And that preaching is not just a standpoint of abstinence in general, but only under certain circumstances. Meat here, not only sacrificial meat, but all food. To stumble is a sin. He who stumbles falls. Figuratively speaking, he falls into sin. The eating of sacrificial meat may lead a person to sin. A Christian, in general, may not lead astray his brother because of any food, and since that is so, Paul makes a very definite statement concerning his own conduct. The apostle said he would not eat any flesh forevermore if he, by eating, would seduce his brother. Every Christian ought to admit that in order to help another believer. So Paul's pronouncement has the force of a strong brother. Paul himself has shown his life long that he was willing to do and to leave undone all kinds of things in the interest of promoting the teaching of the gospel. That the example the Christians had to follow, so Paul combats against the Corinthians' abuse of Christian liberty. There is no such Christian liberty. The stronger brother is right, but love has to rule the conduct of the weaker and the stronger just as well. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, directly following, we have the limits of liberty. In verses 1 through 14, we have the apostles' right. In verses 1 through 3, we have his official right. In verses 4 through 14, we have the rights of maintenance. And in verses 15 through 23, we have the apostolic restraint. In verses 24 through 27, we have the apostolic appeal. So in 1 Corinthians 9, we have the second part here, and we have the principle of the limits of liberty that Paul has been talking about in the previous chapter. Now, in verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Here are a series of questions. They've been questioning him. Now he's going to use his apostolic authority. Here are a series of questions, but all to be answered in one particular way. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And that is one exercising delegated authority. Jesus chose a name for the 12. He named them apostles. We are distinctly told that as he had called them, he separated them to be with him. And ultimately, to send them forth, he called them apostles. It's a great word. He says, yes. It meant messengers, but first it meant separated and then sent forth. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not been separated? Am I not authoritatively set forth? Paul is now claiming a delegated authority and a spiritual gift. Am I not free? That is, free within the limits of his delegated authority. Then comes the question, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He doesn't answer that here. He leaves it. It's a question which they had been asking. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? We can answer it for him. We go through the story and we find that he had actually seen Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ as we're studying in Acts on the way to Damascus. He saw Jesus in this very city of Corinth when he was in the house of Titus Justus. When Jesus Christ told him to stay there, because he had much people in that city. He saw Jesus again in prison in a Roman dungeon when the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified concerning me at Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." Yeah, Paul had seen him. These men were still hemmed in by the material thought for those who had actually seen him in the days of earthly limitation in the body. Paul had definitely seen him. And if that be a qualifying factor for apostleship, then Paul could claim to be an apostle. He did not seem to fulfill the requirement because their understanding of conditions were false. And Paul dwelled upon the statement, "Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Look at the church of which you're members, he says. The Corinthian church is in view for the moment. The church which under God and under the guidance of the Spirit, Paul has founded and then planted. Paul planted, remember, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. But Paul had planted. So he says, "Are not ye my work in the Lord?" What they were in position and privilege was guaranteed by his apostleship. He was free under declared authority. He had seen the Lord. Now wondrously he had seen him. Moreover, these Corinthians proved it. They were his work in the Lord. And he says, "Am I not free?" In the spiritual sense, concerning Christian liberty, Paul's not bound to the ceremonial law, but he's permitted to do all things. Being free in this sense means to be a Christian. And then he says, "Am I not an apostle?" This concerns his office. As an apostle, Paul is free to ask many things from the Corinthians, but he didn't ask for anything. "Have I not seen Jesus the Lord?" One of the marks of an apostle is that he must have seen the Lord so that he may be a witness in the full sense of the word. And that he may speak the things which Jesus himself taught, Paul does have the mark, and it's very important to him. "Are not ye my work in the Lord?" The apostle must be able to show the fruit of his works, for Jesus gave the apostles a special task and promised him blessings in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Corinthian church is the fruit of the work of Paul in the Lord, and it's not Paul's work, but it's the Lord's. Verse 2. "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Notice the word seal here, the insignia of authority. Pilate had sealed the tomb of Jesus Christ, had placed the seal of authority upon it. It was no good, but that is what the seal meant, authority. And Paul here declared the Corinthians were the seal of his authority. So he stated and defended his apostolic rights. Seal is also ownership, and seal is also security. It's used for the impression made by a seal, and used of the Corinthians as the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. In Corinth, others might be used in the conversion of souls, but the church there was in itself a guarantee that the one who had been sent and was now writing to them was no ordinary person. A seal testified in truth to a deed. And again, Paul adds, "In the Lord," Paul himself is again not boasting. Verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." Examine means critical investigation of his claims to apostleship. This is used in the sense of a judicial investigation. The present tense here indicates that some believers at Corinth were making a practice of doing this in the Apostle Paul's case, a critical investigation of his claims as an apostle. And points to them, and Paul points to them and to his converts here, verse 4, "Have we not power to eat and drink?" Here we have no right to eat and to drink, that is to say, at the expense of the church, the apostle to be commissioned to engage in a work which would prevent its being right for him to be maintained by the church. We'd be tantamount to forbidding him to eat and drink. So Paul questions, anticipates a yes answer, "Have we no liberty?" The Corinthians were convinced they had liberty to eat and drink without any object. Just like any Christian, Paul has a right to eat and drink everything he likes, and that's the point of view in chapter 8. Verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. Notice his claim here. He claims the right of his fellow apostles. And all this is in the ministry of the gospel, because he names Barnabas, who never was an apostle. So Paul claims they had a right to accept and had to be maintained on a material level by those whom they served in the spiritual realm. And that's the whole argument here. The force of it will come out later in this particular chapter. Here he states his right in regard, the right to eat and drink, and that is to be supported by the church itself. And he says, have we not a right to lead about a wife that is a believer, a sister that is Christian? It's an old question. Was Paul married? At any rate, he had the right to be. The question comes up again, was Paul married? In the life of Paul, he maintains strongly that Paul was not married. When Stephen was committed to martyrdom, Paul said he gave his consent. That meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And no one was a member of the Sanhedrin ever accepted married people. But whether he was married or not, he had the right to be married. That's the question. He had a perfect right to lead about a wife. He said all the others were doing. Here was his right, the right of his official apostleship. And now he claimed the right to be supported by the church. Have we no right to lead about a wife that's a believer, even as the rest and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? He's claiming not, of course, that apostles had a right to marry, but that those who were married had a right to be maintained, both the Lord's servants and his wife, who accompanied him on his travels at the expense of the church. Indication is that most of the apostles, notice, plus Cephas, that's Peter, was married. It's another verse on Peter's marriage. The brothers of the Lord would almost certainly be the children of Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus Christ. That's another passage. So the reference to Cephas suggests at least some of Paul's critics belong to this Cephas party. Next time, we'll take it up in verse 6. Very interesting letter, answering a lot of questions. And the way that Paul answers them is really beautiful, using the principles of the law of love in regard to the unbeliever and his apostleship and the fact that he had authority over them and they were actually his fruit in the Lord. We'll take it up next time right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your grace, you have delivered us. We're thankful for those who take time out of a busy schedule to come and study your word so we can collectively and individually grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.